Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all again this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 134, verse 2. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Catholic Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of coming together a second time on this your day to sing your praises, to hear what you have to say to us in your holy word. Grant, Lord, that our worship would come from our hearts, that you may receive it as a thanksgiving offering for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that in him we might be bound together again by your word and spirit this afternoon. We ask therefore for your blessing on this service of worship. We ask it only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all praise and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given for the collection. The collection this afternoon is for Mission Aid Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 57. It's also a prayer psalm and one of the school psalms for this week. We'll be singing the verses 1, 2, 3 and 4. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. So after Jesus' baptism and anointing with the Holy Spirit, there was the very first Passover, as you recall, when he cleansed the temple for the first time. Thereupon he spent some 9 or 10 months in the region east of the Jordan, in the Jordan Valley, doing the same thing as John the Baptist, preaching of the coming of the kingdom, and having his disciples baptize the converts. And we read in chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour, that is to say, midday. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, "I have no husband," for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. We read also what we confess in Article 11 of the Belgic Confession. And that concerns the Holy Spirit, true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is neither made, created, nor begotten, but he can only be said to proceed from both. In order, he is the third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. Let us respond by singing from Hymn 47, the verses 1 and 2. Read now what we confess in Lord's Day 20. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, He is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, He's also given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ and all His benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing again from hymn 47, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that the Catechism gives us reason to pause and reflect upon the work of the Holy Spirit, I consider that it would be appropriate to tie this sermon in also to the series that we've been having on the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. We've already seen the Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of Christ Himself, began shortly or directly after His baptism, when the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove, anointing the Lord Jesus for His ministry. Now, of course, that anointing in Old Testament times was done with oil, but that oil symbolized the work of the Holy Spirit to give the anointed person the wherewithal, the gifts, in order to be able to engage appropriately in His office. And so the Lord Jesus Christ received also that full measure of the Holy Spirit. And we see there at the baptism, as it were, all three persons of the Godhead. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming on Him, and we hear the voice of the Lord God, Father in heaven, as He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thereafter we see the Lord Jesus equipped for that ministry, able to work miracles, and the first miracle that He ever did, we're told in John, is making the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Jesus Himself, very shortly after His baptism, at the Passover in Jerusalem, mentions the importance of the Holy Spirit. Remember that night when He's talking with the Pharisee Nicodemus, a Pharisee who, although wishing to engage with Jesus as a rabbi, was not willing to confess that He was the Messiah. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus, I quote from chapter 3, verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The background, of course, is that work that the Lord Jesus and His disciples, even at that time, had already begun, namely, preaching the coming of that kingdom of God and baptizing the people in the Jordan River with water. But it was John the Baptist himself who had told the people in his preaching, "Listen, I baptize you with water, but one is coming much greater than I," and he's referring to Jesus, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." When we engaged in our review of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the passages we skipped over, we can't treat everything, of course, but one of the passages we skipped over was John chapter 4 and his discussion with that Samaritan woman at the well. And it's in this discussion that the Apostle John shows us something more of what Jesus teaches concerning the Holy Spirit. And therefore we'll be using this passage in particular to illustrate what we confess in Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I preached to you this afternoon God's Spirit of Truth, living water springing up unto everlasting life. And we'll see, first of all, Messiah's living water, and secondly, worship in the Spirit of Truth, and thirdly, the Spirit's comfort. God's Spirit of Truth. Well, we read, brothers and sisters, in this passage that the Lord Jesus retreated up north to Galilee. We've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew that one of the primary reasons for this retreat to Galilee was the fact that John the Baptist had just been arrested, and it was politically dangerous for Jesus to remain there in the Jordan Valley. On top of that, of course, Matthew reminds us his retreat to the north was also in fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah, that light of the Messiah would shine not in the south, but in the north. John gives us another reason. He adds that the Pharisees at this time also had seen that the disciples that Jesus was making were even more than that of John. In other words, Jesus, for the Pharisees, was even more of a threat than John the Baptist, whom Herod had conveniently just taken out of the way. But it's curious what we then read. Verse 4. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Well, what does John mean? Jews, you see, didn't generally travel through Samaria. Samaritans were considered to be heretics. They did not worship in the temple at Jerusalem for years, even more than a century. They'd had their own temple in that region of Samaria in the year 128 BC. One of the Maccabean rulers had finally demolished and destroyed that temple. But they still revered the place as their holy place according to their version of the Bible, and that was the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, with a few small adaptations, so that it read to say that you had to worship in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. And so Jews avoided them. They did not speak with them. And if they had to go up north, they either took the coastal route, or they went up the Jordan Valley on the other side of Samaria. And yet we read that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Well, it's true. Jews that wanted to get up north quickly from Jerusalem went through Samaria. That was the quickest route. But then we forget, number one, Jesus wasn't getting up to Galilee in haste. He was prepared to spend another 2 days there when the Samaritans asked him. And number two, even more telling, Jesus isn't going from the city Jerusalem. He's already in the Jordan Valley with his disciples, which is where he's been baptizing for the last 9 or so months. The quickest route for Jesus was to go straight up the Jordan Valley. And yet we're told he needs to go through Samaria. And the only way that we can understand this appropriately, brothers and sisters, is to see that Jesus' need was the need also to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. If you think about it, Jesus spent more time preaching to the Samaritans than he ever did preaching to the southern cities in Judah. If you remember your Gospels well, apart from those pilgrim visits to Jerusalem, Jesus never went to any city or town or village in the southern part to preach the gospel. He needed to go to Samaria. Not only this time, but if you remember rightly, on his last trip to Jerusalem, almost 3 years later, he went deliberately again through Samaria, spending several months there, having sent out 70 new apostles, that's 35 teams of two, into all the villages and towns of Samaria to preach the coming of the kingdom. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the Samaritans belong also to the lost sheep of Israel for whom he has come. Yes, they have become heretics, and even Jesus says so to that woman. You don't know what you worship. Worship is, and salvation is, of the Jews. But these people were born out of the remnants of the exile of the northern tribes. When the northern tribes were taken, the very poorest of the people were left in the land. Other people from other countries were also exiled, and they were put in Israel. And what grew up out of this, you can imagine the mixed marriages, but also the mixed religion, that became the Samaritans. You might remember from the history in the Old Testament that those people, when they came there, they suffered several setbacks, and they therefore asked if they could have a priest from the exile community come back to them and teach them the ways of God. And he did that, but obviously with a twist. They belong to the lost sheep. And for Jesus, these are people also that need to hear the gospel of the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus stops at that famous well of Jacob in Samaria. It still exists, by the way, although it's no longer as deep as it used to be. We know from writers in the 4th century that it used to be at that time, in any case, 30 meters deep. No wonder the woman thought that Jesus could never get water out of it if he didn't have a bucket. But Jesus deliberately plays with this woman in conversation. You see that already at the beginning. He speaks to her, asking her for a drink, to her grand surprise. Verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And John tells us, listen, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus' answer is very unexpected. If you had any knowledge of who was talking to you, you'd have been asking me for water. And not just any water, living water. And you see here how Jesus begins to play with her, because the expression living water was, in those days, a standard expression for water that moves, water that flows. The Jordan River, for example, was living water. It's water that flows. Water that's stagnant is not living water. Now, the well of Jacob was supposed to be living water. It was called a spring, after all. It wasn't just a stagnant well. And the woman then expects Jesus to be drawing this living water from her well of Jacob, the well of the Samaritan people. And she says to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? You've got nothing to draw with. How can you possibly get water? And Jesus says, listen, whoever drinks of this water that I'm offering will never thirst again. It'll become inside of you a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the woman then immediately thinks she's got it. This fellow is offering her magic water. You won't ever have to go and drink water again. And she's thinking to herself, if I can get some of this water, I will never have to make the effort again of coming all the way out to this well, having to drop the bucket some 30 meters deep, haul it up again every time to get my water. Give me this water, she says. So Jesus continues to play with her. Go get your husband. Yeah, then she kind of thinks, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus reveals that he knows very well that she doesn't have a husband, and he also knows of her past life. And when Jesus has revealed this, she discerns that he must be a prophet of God. And you see something very interesting happening. She's no longer concerned about the embarrassment of her past life. She's no longer concerned about magic water or not. The question then, and this must have been for her a burning question in the back of her mind, who really is right? And where can you really find God? Is it the Jews who worship him in Jerusalem? Or is it really the Samaritans? And now that she's identified Jesus as a prophet, she asks point blank this burning question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Which is correct? And Jesus gives her the answer. He says, on the one hand, yes, we Jews are correct. Salvation is of the Jews. You do not know what you worship, but the hour is coming, and now is, when it won't matter. You won't be worshipping either in the temple of Jerusalem or here on your holy place. Because true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And this is what Jesus already has been alluding to with that fountain of living water that springs up unto everlasting life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now have a look with me sometime later at another feast. Jesus in chapter 7, as John says that to us, will explain the same, very same thing in Jerusalem at the temple. He says in chapter 7, verse 37, I've got my reference right this afternoon. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us what Jesus means. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And of course John is thinking of Pentecost. And Jesus was referring to the coming gift of the Holy Spirit as this living water that will live in the heart and flow as a spring into eternal life. Well, let's look a little more, brothers and sisters, at what Jesus means by this Holy Spirit, especially as he describes that in the verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, and talks about worshipping God in the Spirit of truth. There's one curious thing that we need to deal with first if we're going to look at those verses. In our New King James, it says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit, small letter s, and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. As I'm sure you're well aware, in the Greek language, you don't work with capital letters. The translators have done that to try and indicate when God is being referred to and when he's not being referred to. To be honest, what I don't understand is why this word spirit here has a small letter S. Sure enough, Jesus doesn't talk about in the spirit, but that's not essential in Greek. And I want to demonstrate that to you by referring to exactly the same kind of phrase in the letter of Paul, where appropriately the Spirit is given a capital letter S. Philippians 3. If you look at Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." Now the translators have added the word "the" here. It's not in the original. But Paul is indeed referring to the Holy Spirit. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." In the same way, with everything that Jesus has been saying to this woman, there's no reason for him all of a sudden to talk about a human spirit or some kind of spirit in the abstract sense. He is talking about the Holy Spirit. The hour is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. In other words, he's coupling the Spirit and truth together. And Jesus will again do this when he speaks to his disciples at the last Passover, for example. He will couple together the promise of the Holy Spirit and this concept of truth. Chapter 14 of John, verse 17, he talks about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Or again, just a little later at the end of chapter 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, proceeding from the Father, will come and be sent to the disciples and will give them recall, will enable them to proclaim the truth as eyewitnesses. Again, chapter 16, verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." What is that all truth? Well, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. This is Jesus. "And he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So what does Jesus mean when he says to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming, and true worshippers will worship the Father, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in those temples and holy places. The place won't matter anymore, says Jesus, because you'll be worshipping in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit and truth. Well, it's quite clear that Jesus is here not saying, listen, you're going to be worshipping a little bit later, and now already, almost, in truth instead of in falsehood. That may have been a correct interpretation if Jesus has said, listen, it's not going to matter about whether or not you worship in Samaria. You're going to be worshipping in truth, because Samaria is not the truth. That's not what he says. He says, listen, it's not going to matter whether you worship in Samaria or in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's already said, listen, salvation is of the Jews. You are supposed to be worshipping in Jerusalem now, not in Samaria. But later it's not going to matter. The Spirit, you'll be worshipping in the Spirit and truth. So if truth here is not over against falsehood, because it was true, the worship in Jerusalem was appropriate for the Jews. what is the backdrop to that concept of later it's going to be worshipped in truth and in spirit? Well, what he's referring to here is the contrast between shadow, symbol, and reality as truth. Worship in the spirit and truth, when you don't need temples on earth anymore, is worship in the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying to this woman, shortly it's not going to matter anymore. You won't need temples. You won't need those rituals, that external cleanness that makes you available to go to a temple. You'll be worshipping in the spirit and truth. And as he says to his disciples later, it's that spirit of truth that is going to take of me and give it to you in your hearts. It's that spirit of truth that's going to give you faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Paul's point in Philippians 3 is exactly the same. Paul there is explaining, listen, it's not about the Judaizers that want everybody to be circumcised in the Christian church. It's the spirit that gives us spiritual circumcision, by uniting the believer to Jesus Christ. We need to understand that now that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has come, God requires worship in spirit and in truth. The Orthodox Jew, for all his piety, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He does not have Jesus Christ. He does not worship God in spirit and in truth. And God cannot accept that worship. The only entrance to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ is through that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We need to learn to drink that water. And when that water comes into us, God's Spirit, it does well up as a fountain unto eternal life, as Jesus explained that. It binds us to Him as the King of heaven and earth. Now, isn't that exactly what we're confessing in Lord's Day 20? Second, He, the Holy Spirit, is given to me to make me, by true faith, share in Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, to make us share in Jesus Christ and all His benefits. To comfort me and to remain with me forever. Well, that's the image that Jesus was given to that Samaritan woman and to those Samaritans that came afterwards. Listen, once you receive the Holy Spirit, He will remain with you. He wells up in you as a water whereby you will never thirst again. You won't need to look anywhere else for salvation. That water of the Holy Spirit binding you to Christ satisfies our every need for salvation. He remains with us and comforts us. Have you ever thought about how the disciples were before Pentecost? Wrestling with who really is this Jesus? And every time again being surprised and sometimes even afraid when Jesus did something that really did demonstrate who He is. And wrestling at the same time also with the meaning of His coming. What's going to happen? How is He going to be King? And then they receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
And all of a sudden they understand and they're able to preach and they're able to show from the Old Testament prophecies how Jesus has fulfilled everything that God had promised about the Messiah. And how he had to die to fulfill those prophecies and be raised again on the third day. How they then write. I think of Paul, for example, in Ephesians 2. Through Christ, he says, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's that same Spirit, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, that enables us to pray, Abba, Father. In other words, convicting us of the fact that in Jesus Christ we have become sons of God. It's the Spirit that enables us to confess Jesus as Lord. You remember what he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, whoever says Jesus is accursed does not have the Spirit of God. And he's thinking of the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. And you can only say Jesus is Lord, he says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, if you have the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from ourselves. We need to realize that it is a great privilege to engage in the worship of God. He dwells in us through the Spirit as a fountain of life. Well, then we need to ask ourselves, how do we make sure that that fountain keeps giving us water? How do we get that eternal comfort? Well, that's our third point, the Spirit's comfort. And it's a very easy and simple answer. Jesus offers this fountain of life as a gift. Verse 10 of chapter 4. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him, and he'd have given you living water. It's not something that we have to earn. It's not something that you have to be good enough for first in order to make that prayer to God and receive forgiveness of sins. It's a gift. And that faith is a gift. It's a gift that we show thankfulness for. And that shows you whether or not you really have genuine or true faith. Because then you show that you have received the Holy Spirit, and it is through the Spirit that you are praying to God. It is through the Spirit that you are living this life, that you've united yourself by faith to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you want to be sure that you've got the Spirit? Look for the fruits. Because that Spirit will be engaging with you to change your life, to transform it, to be putting off continually the old nature, the old sinful man. And you'll be experiencing something of those fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not that we become perfect in this life by the Spirit, of course not, but we grow in Christ. And you see that change as the Spirit takes charge of our lives. As it were, sits behind the steering wheel of our lives, guiding us to the Lord, again and again, to the cross of Christ. It's what inside of us, through faith, wants to make us serve God, that we feel that compulsion, that conviction, I've got to be there for the Lord. He has granted me eternal life. And if we fall and trip up into sin, then we genuinely feel terrible and we come to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness. We plead with Him because it's not where we want to be, living in sin. And that's the measure of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the Christian. It's not in our character to live like that, brothers and sisters. That life for Christ is produced by the work of the Spirit that teaches us to walk by the Spirit and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. but it's something that we need to be actively involved with day in and day out. The Christian life is not a life of, oh, I've accepted Christ, that's great, I can now live more or less on automatic pilot, come to church every week and everything's hunky-dory. The Christian life is motivated again and again, every day, in the knowledge and the conviction that we are serving our King who will return, who laid down His life for us and has promised to give us the strength of His Spirit, teaching us to ask for it. It's what Paul prays for too in Ephesians 3. He prays for the Ephesians, grant them the strength of the Spirit, that they may more and more recognize who Jesus Christ is in their lives. And then we drink that water of the Spirit, by walking in faith. And we make Him joyous in our lives instead of grieving Him with sin. And He grants us that comfort and assurance of the promises of God and of His work in and through our own lives, when you start to see that transformation at work. Brothers and sisters, let us take that comfort to heart. And let us allow the Spirit to work in our lives by praying for His strength and by using that cherished Word of God, the means, the instrument which God has given us, to allow that Spirit to work in and through us every day again. May He be praised. Amen. Let's sing again from hymn 47. Verse 4. Brothers and sisters, on behalf of the consistory, the following home visits will be brought this week to Family D for Merlin Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., Family J Fokkamer Thursday at 7:30 p.m., and Brother H Hordijk Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks. Thanks that You are the one that has come to us with Your gospel. Thanks for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that that Spirit might indeed grant us the strength that we need to live for You on this earth for as many years as You give us. Enable us, Lord, to give to You our body and soul, even as You gave us Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit working in us would truly bind us to Him, that He would indeed be the be-all and end-all of our existence. Lord, we pray that You would grant that we might see that process of transformation even in our own lives as Your Word and Spirit work to reform us, that we see something of the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that even if we do not see that yet, that you would strengthen us such that we would use the means that you have given us, preaching of your word, the study of that word, and that you would bless that such that we would grow in this conviction, grow in assurance and comfort, and therefore also be able to participate in the furtherance of your kingdom. Allow that genuine thanksgiving to well up in us for this enormous gift of eternal life. And accept again our worship then this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming week. We pray that you would strengthen those that may be weak, that you would grant us everything we need to be able to serve you in the coming days. We pray that you would be with the office bearers and the visits that they bring, that they would be upbuilding and edifying, that they may indeed be our shepherds in your name. We pray too, Lord, that you would bless the collection for mission aid in Sumba, that that work of mercy that is done with those funds might truly be in your name, and therefore a demonstration of that love that you have first shown us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray all this only by grace, in the name of your Son, our living High Priest and King, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 20, the verses 3 and 4. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
he was like?
Water.
Water?
Yeah, the water.
That's like, it's a worm. I didn't tell you.